Welcome to the CBWC Theology for the Ordinary podcast. I'm Cindy Emmons, and I'm here with Mark Dirksen and Ed Neufeld. Ed will lead us as we attempt to gain a deeper understanding of the mission of the church in the Gospels and Acts. You're listening to episode 13. Do you love me? Feed my lambs and my sheep.
So picture this, people. You have disobeyed and shamed the Lord Jesus in a big way. You have done what he said we must not do. I'm not talking about the regular weaknesses we all struggle with. This was much worse, something you did not think you would ever do, and then you did it. And a little later, Jesus comes to you, and using your full name, he asks, "Do you love me?" As bad as you are, worse than you thought, you know that you still love Jesus. You say, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then Jesus tells you how to show that you love him. Our story today is about Peter, and all this happened to him. And we're going to see where the Lord directed Peter so Peter could show that he loved Jesus. Perhaps this could be your story too. Our scripture is in John 21, the last chapter of the Gospel of John. Three times Jesus asked Peter if Peter loved him. Why did Jesus do that? By the third time, Peter was not enjoying this. Peter didn't know why Jesus kept asking the same question. Did Jesus not believe him? But Jesus was doing some important things with these questions, things that were good for Peter. Let's read the story. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Tend my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." This story takes place after Jesus rose from the dead. It is a warm story. Seven of the disciples decided to go fishing. It was Peter's idea. They fished all night but caught nothing. Very early in the morning, someone on the shore said they should put their nets in on the other side of the boat. They did this and they caught many large fish. 153. John knows he counted. He knew no one would believe this huge catch unless he actually counted. And then they realized that the person on the shore was Jesus, and Jesus had a fire going on the shore, and he had breakfast already made, bread and fish. After fishing all night, what could be better than a warm fire and a hot breakfast? Jesus had it ready. It's one more way Jesus was a servant to his followers, waiting on them. So they had shore breakfast with Jesus. This story happens at the end of that shore breakfast. So it begins when they had finished eating. There are two words for love in this story. In Greek, the story goes back and forth between these two different words for love, agapo and phileo. Some have preached it that way, agapo being a superior godly love and philo, a lesser friendship love. The English Bibles translate both of these as just love, and that is the right thing to do because John's Gospel uses these two words interchangeably. They can both be godly love, and both can be a lesser love. Usually, agapo is a godly love, but not always. In John 3, we read that people love darkness rather than light, agapo. That's not godly love. In John 12, the Pharisees love the glory of men more than the glory of God, agapo. That's not godly love either. In John 5, the Father loves the Son, philo. There is no more godly love than that. In John 16, Jesus said, the Father himself loves you because you love me, philo, both times. So when John talks about the beloved disciple, twice beloved is agapo, and once it's philo. So they both mean love. What the New Testament means by love, people, does not come from any special Greek word or from word studies. We know love from what the Father did for us, not sparing his Son, but giving him up for us all. And we know love from what Jesus did for us, laying down his life for the sheep. Those two stories are how we know what love is, from those stories, and there is no word in any language that means what those stories mean. We know love from the stories at the core of our salvation. So why did Jesus ask Peter three times? This one is easy. Jesus asked Peter three times because Peter denied Jesus three times. Peter did not understand that at the time. No doubt he figured it out later. Jesus was bringing Peter back in. We could not overstate what a serious thing Peter had done, denying Jesus repeatedly to save his own life. Earlier, Jesus said that whoever was ashamed of him in this evil generation, Jesus would be ashamed of that person when Jesus returned with the Father's holy angels. That's in Mark 8. Ashamed is not feeling awkward when we speak of Jesus. Ashamed is what Peter did, refusing to say he belonged to Jesus. So when Jesus returns, Jesus will refuse to say that person belongs to him. Peter had done the one thing Jesus had said must not happen. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul wrote, if we deny him, he will deny us. Peter had denied Jesus three times. It is true that Peter immediately regretted what he had done, but still he had done it. And then Jesus was condemned and crucified. Peter surely understands he has given away all right to be viewed as a disciple of Jesus. So, Jesus asks Peter three times if Peter loved him. Do you love me more than these? That was the first question. Earlier, Peter had said, even though everyone falls away, I will never fall away. That's in Matthew 26. So Jesus means, Peter, do you really love me more than these disciples love me? Jesus is reminding Peter of his naive self-confidence. And in a sense here, Jesus is putting Peter in his place. Peter can no longer say he will do better than the others, so he does not say it. He just says, perhaps miserably, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus asked if Peter loved him. Jesus could have asked, Peter, will you stay with me? Or, Peter, will you die for me? But he did not ask those things because Peter can't really say yes, not after what he's done. Jesus asked, Peter, do you love me? Jesus asks Peter a question that he knows Peter can answer with yes. Peter might be afraid to say he will never fail again, but does he love Jesus? Yes, Peter knows the answer to that, and Jesus knows that Peter knows. Each time Jesus asks Peter, he uses Peter's full name, Simon, son of John, three times. There's something formal about this conversation. Jesus is not just finding out about Peter's love. Jesus is, in a sense, commissioning him again. Imagine Jesus coming to you and naming you with your full name, first name, middle name, last name, and then asking if you love him. You know something important is happening. Peter now can show that he loves Jesus. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. See, for Jesus, Peter is not only still a disciple, he is to be a leader of the Lord's people, a shepherd of the Lord's sheep. Jesus calls Peter to be a pastor. This is much like what Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22, when Jesus predicted Peter's denials. Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. but I have prayed that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers. Take care of your brothers. There also, Jesus aims Peter and his other followers. Great failure to live in the Lord's ways can turn into great service for the Lord. That does not always happen, but it's a real possibility. It was certainly Peter's story, and we have Peter's story, so we will learn this. The failure is every bit as bad as we fear it is. But Jesus still said to Peter, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. More than any other scripture, this conversation with Peter has been my own call from the Lord to the church I've served 30-some years. Two calls from the Gospels guide my life before God. The primary call comes from Matthew 4 and Mark 1. Follow me, Ed. Follow me, and I'll make you what you should be. And the second call is in our text. Ed, do you love me? Feed my lambs. I fail both calls in too many ways, but they are still my anchors. In the early years, for me, feeding and tending felt painfully awkward. I loved to study the Bible and to teach the Lord's people, but Jesus asked Peter to shepherd the flock, and that was different, at least for me it was. Now the call included love them and pray for them and guard them. And I told the Lord, I'm just a sheep, and you know it. You want me to act like a shepherd? You want a sheep to walk on his hind legs? How will that work? A sheep will wear a cloak, hold on to a staff. Sheep don't even have fingers. Is this what you are asking? Yes, the Lord said, that's pretty much it. Well, okay then, but I will tell you people, whatever a natural is, I was not that. For the most part, it is not awkward like that anymore, but it surely was at the start. On the other hand, there was an immense kindness in this for me, because if I would do this, then the Lord would know that I loved him. And that's the best. It carried me then and still does. He takes my awkward service as proof that I love him. Let's talk about the two great commands. Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? The new command is to love one another. But the first command, and the two great commands, is always to love God, or in this case, to love the Lord. Our lives with each other, people flow out of our love for the Lord. We love him, and he aims us at one another. The lambs and sheep were Peter's neighbors. Peter had done the worst thing possible, and he needed a way to show love and loyalty to Jesus. Jesus knew Peter needed something as significant as his failure has been, something as important in the right direction as Peter's denials have been in the wrong direction. How will Peter now show his allegiance and devotion to the Lord? Much later, Peter will be executed because of Christ, but he needs something now. And will it be his great role in preaching the gospel to the lost? No, it won't. Will it be more zealous private disciplines? No. For what will Jesus ask? Peter, my other sheep, watch over my other followers. Peter, if you love me, take care of my people, feed them and tend them, guard them and keep them. Peter will have many chances to regret his triple denial of Jesus, but now he will always have a conversation to fall back on. Peter has an ongoing way to show that he loved Jesus very much, a way that Jesus gave him specifically to overturn his failure. And the other disciples need to hear all of this. They were there. Jesus still wants Peter to be a shepherd of the sheep. Some months before this, Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. And Jesus blessed Peter and said, Simon, son of John, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And we know from Acts that in the early years of the church, Peter was the central preacher and central leader. Peter was the rock that got the church going. But this story in John is before the stories in Acts. These disciples heard Jesus say, You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. But since then, Peter denied the Lord three times. And they understood that although Peter had failed, Jesus was accepting Peter back as one of the apostles. But still, they must have wondered, will the Lord change his mind about Peter being at the center of things, the rock on which the Lord begins his church? Will the Lord change his mind about Peter and choose someone else? Remember, after the Last Supper, these men were sitting around arguing with each other about who was greatest. They were thinking about these things. And the other disciples at this breakfast need to hear that three times Jesus told Peter to be a shepherd of the sheep. They need to be able to put to rest an understandable doubt about Peter. This was good for them. When Peter said that Jesus was the Christ in Matthew 16, Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for the Father revealed this to you." And now, when Jesus asks Peter about his love, he uses Simon, son of John, all three times. Except for when Jesus first called Peter, these are the only times Jesus calls Peter by his full name, Simon, son of John. When Jesus said, "Feed my lambs," he probably meant to be confirming what he said earlier in Matthew 16 about Jesus being the rock. The Lord's words to Peter in Luke 22 will be a part of this. When Jesus said, "When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Brothers here means the other apostles, and they all heard Jesus say this. So there also, Jesus affirms Peter's leadership within the 12. Under pressure, Peter denied the Lord three times. In the teaching of Jesus, that was the worst thing a follower could do. And then at the end of Acts 1, after Jesus ascended, when the 120 believers chose a replacement for Judas, Peter led the meeting. How did Peter go so quickly from being a denier to a leader? That would not have happened. Peter would not have been the leader from the beginning of Acts, not after his three denials, unless Jesus had somehow made clear to the other apostles that Peter was to have that role. The others understood that to be the Lord's choice, and the others need to hear this "Do you love me?" conversation. What I hope you will get here is that after Peter's dismal failure, Jesus aimed Peter at believers. Jesus asked Peter for something that would prove his love for Jesus. He did not point Peter to anything in the lost or needy world or to anything private. Jesus pointed Peter at his other followers. This is what we saw in John 13 to 15. "If you love me, keep my commands. This is my command. You love one another as I loved you." So, people, have you failed the Lord Jesus? Of course you have. James 3 says we all sin in many ways. Do you still love Jesus? Yes, you do, and he knows it. In this scripture, Jesus gives you and me a way to show that. This little conversation with Peter is at the end of John, and that is not accidental. This is not just about Jesus and Peter. It is the last call of the Gospel of John. We're not all called to be shepherds, but we all love this Lord, and he leads us all towards his lambs and sheep. For every one of us, there are 100 things we cannot do for the other lambs and sheep. Others can do those things, but we just can't, at least not right now. Never mind the 100 things that others do that you cannot do. Forget about them. You and I are doing things for the lambs and the sheep, and we are doing these things because we love the Lord. Take some personal inventory. What do you do for his lambs and sheep because you love the Lord? Put these at the center of your love for Jesus. And again, I say, put these at the center of your love for Jesus. And we need to know that when we do these things, he knows that he is loved. Take some joy in that, because he does. Amen.
Thank you, Ed. Peter is one of my favorite, if you can have a favorite disciple, I think he's one of mine. And there's a couple of things that I think about often. And one is that the breakfast on shore story with regards to you know, in that particular piece, I'm thinking right after the, you know, Jesus's death and resurrection, that Peter is seriously contemplating maybe a return back to that vocation, you know, something that he knew, right? I think that's totally understandable, because I think that there's times in life where we seek solace, I think, by returning to things that we know, patterns that we have, rhythms that we have, right? And I think in some ways that was Peter's, could have been a Peter's mode of, you know, just coping, right? But I think too that Jesus wouldn't allow him to stay there, and then reiterated that call. And I think it's a beautiful thing. But anyway, any comments on that?
No, I think that's a fair reading. That the disciples, after the resurrection, are going fishing again, which they seem not to have done since they left that to follow the Lord. It does make you wonder if they're not a little lost and going back to what's familiar. And part of what Jesus is doing here is he won't let that happen. He's sort of calling them and resending them again, certainly to Peter, because he was the leader. The others might not have gone fishing had he not gone. He was sort of a natural leader in that group, apparently, anyway, even without the Lord's call. So that's good. I think that's right. It's a probable reading of what's going on there. Yeah.
I remember watching Martin Scorsese's movie Silence, which talks about, you know, the Catholics trying to bring the gospel into Japan. And, you know, there was kind of like an Inquisition team that would say that, you know, they'd come up to a village, and if they'd heard that there were Jesus followers in there, they would put a stone on the ground, and they would just say to them, listen, all you have to do is step on this stone, renounce, and then you're free to go. But if you don't, you know, then of course your life will be taken from you, right? So as a way to kind of stop the gospel from spreading into Japan. And I think that, you know, one of the things that we need to realize from this particular story is that we're not looking for license here to do what Peter did, right? In terms of, we're not looking for a license to deny as much as we can, but we are encouraged rather to know that Jesus does call us back.
Yes. You know, in the early church, second century and so on, that actually happened often enough, and it was a problem. People denied under pressure, but they still wanted to follow the Lord. They were just terrified in the moment. And some, not just terrified, but suffering. But then afterward, they want to come back, and the church would take them back, and the debate was, should they rebaptize them? Did they have to start all over again? That was the debate. They certainly took denial very seriously. You can't make this easy, because everything else in the New Testament makes it a very serious sin. On the other hand, Peter did it, and the Lord took him back. So it's a good story, and this is that kind of an event. And it's good to remember that the Lord really did take him back, really quite freely. You know, there's another piece that Evan mentioned here. There was, after Jesus rose from the dead, there was very quickly an appearance to Peter. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul lists the resurrection appearances, he says, Jesus appeared to Peter and then to 12. We never get a record of that. And in Luke chapter 24, when the two people are going to Emmaus and they meet Jesus and then they don't recognize him and then they do, and then they come back. And then when they meet the other apostles, this is what they say. It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Peter. So they had already heard, probably from Peter, that the Lord had appeared to him, and they hadn't believed it. This is not the first time Jesus and Peter meet after the resurrection. So there's a private meeting there very early, and the contents is not given us at all. We just get some two third-hand mentions of it. But In the story of Peter being restored, that's it. Oh, and Jesus tells the women, go tell Peter and my brothers to meet me, right? So Jesus is singling out Peter from the very start after he rises, which is a really nice story. Anyway, that doesn't change anything we're doing here, but it does fill it out. It's a kind story.
But that would have been awesome for Peter.
Yeah.
Wouldn't you think?
Oh,
Jesus
yeah.
is really nice about it, but I know that there's a huge thing we have to talk about.
Yes. Yes. That's correct. There's something all true. Some of this must have happened at the very first meeting. Like there's some kind of deep reconciliation. If Jesus is looking up Peter right away, but you're right, there's certainly discomfort there going on for Peter, and maybe for the Lord too.
You mentioned too that great failure to live in the Lord's ways can actually turn into great service for the Lord. Not always, but it's a possibility. And I think that when we open ourselves up a little bit to talk about our failures, to talk about our vulnerabilities, to bear witness to failure and struggle in our lives, that actually opens up the possibilities for others to become more vulnerable and to have maybe a wider kind of influence on people to model those sorts of things. I think it's really valuable that we do model our vulnerability and our struggles and our failures.
Marilyn is my second wife. My first wife and I were together for 4 years and then separated. And we were separated quite a while before we were divorced. But when the divorce went through, I felt really discouraged before the Lord for two reasons. One, mostly I just felt defiled. I've had a profound sense of being unsuitable to be a servant of the Lord. And furthermore, in the more practical term, I was pretty sure I was going to lose the ministry I had, and I did eventually. And I was pretty sure that was coming, so just because of divorce and so on. And this is what the Lord said to me. Serve me where you can. Serve me where you can. So that was very kind. He was still interested in my service, and he assumed that there were places, because of my story, you can't serve there, they won't have you. There are a lot of places you can't serve anymore. But there will be places where you can serve. Serve me where you can. And whether or not I was defiled, he did not take up. I felt really defiled. He ignored it. Maybe it'll come up yet, but it was not a factor. He just said, serve me where you can. And then I was unemployed, and I'll tell you, I had a long list. Nobody wanted me in those days. I tried a lot of different things. And the one that would have me is the church where I am right now, people that knew me pretty well. And so this is now year 34 or so, and it's been a good group all this time. So I served where I could, and it's turned out very well. And it gave me an open door into all kinds of people who had all kinds of marriage troubles. And I had a lot of conversations I would not have had otherwise. So it certainly opened up new stuff that I would never have happened otherwise. Anyway, so that's sort of my aspect in the open failure actually producing some good things. And the failure, there should not be divorce, and do not intend to bless that. But the Lord is still at work.
I used to think that the sound of roosters might have plagued Peter for the rest of his life, reminding him of his denial. But the more that I think about it, I think the sound of the roosters each morning could have easily served as a reminder of Jesus reinstating him. What do you think?
Well, who knows what goes on in a person's mind in a situation like that, but I can see the real possibilities, and it's a happy thought. Like, he's not going to forget the denial, but if the denial was just, the rooster in the denial was just a prompt to move to the next stage, I try to take, if there's something dark in my mind, that happens repeatedly, and it's a burden. I try to figure out how that can be a prompt to a much better way of looking things. So whenever I feel like this, I'm going to do that. And so if I were Peter, I would take the rooster and the denials as a prompt to rehearse these three questions and the response. That would be the gateway to mental sanity for me, and sort of keeping a good perspective on life to steer it to the next step. That's something I would do. I would make use of that deliberately. Just refuse to just stay with the rooster and the denials, because that's not the end of the story.
Yeah, I've been in Nicaragua, right? Where, I mean, there's roosters all over the place and those sorts of things. And it's like, oh man, you know, so if that's anything like it was for Peter, going like those roosters crowing must have just driven him mad, but depending on how it all went, I guess.
A lot of believers live with big regrets. We've done stuff. And Peter's is known. Everybody found out about Peter's. We've done stuff that almost nobody knows about. And it plagues us. We wish we had not done such things, right? This conversation is for that too. So how are you going to show you love Jesus when you know you've got these kind of blotches? Take care of my lambs. Be good to my sheep. Do you love me? Do this. And so it's not about the past. The past is as bad as we think it is. Peter's failure is as bad as he thinks it is. Here's a way to go forward. Do you love Jesus? Here's how you can show it. Aim yourself at his lambs and his sheep, and do what you can to take care of him. So I think for people who are dealing with big regrets, true regrets inside themselves, this is a very healthy way to move forward. It takes you into the community, not out of it, right? And it doesn't take you in a private place. It takes you back into the community. Whether or not the rest of the people know what you did wrong, you know. And so this does not take the place of other forms of restoration that may need to happen. But sometimes there is nothing you can do. This is still a way to go forward. When the epistles say love covers a multitude of sins, this is how the ancient church took it, this kind of a way. People debate that line now, but this is one of the things I hear when we read that line. I think Peter or James, or maybe it's even twice, a line something to that effect. It's a good response to regret about our past. It's a good way to do it. I think that everybody with regrets about their past could take this up. It's a kind way forward.
I do have a hermeneutical question then. So how do we know that Jesus's words for Peter were not intended just for Peter, but can also be applied to us?
Because it coheres too much with what Jesus said to everybody in chapter 13, 14, and 15, and what he prayed for in chapter 17. Only because it's consistent with what he's been saying to all of us. It's a little different angle in that it puts Peter in a leadership place, but not very strongly. Tend and feed are gentle leadership pictures. And just about everybody has some ability to tend or feed believers around us. So, but the main reason hermeneutically that I'm doing this is because it's consistent with what Jesus has taught us all in chapters 13, 14, and 15, and what he prayed for in chapter 17. So in that sense, I take this as a way of maintaining the same direction and theme right till the end of the Gospel of John.
I was going to ask you a question, Ed. I'm glad I remembered, but it's because I've been reading Richard Hayes again. Paul's eschatology, right? Just in terms of Paul being surprised, I think we've talked about this before, that Paul would be surprised that the world has lasted as long as it has, right? Who do you rely on for some of like helping understand that piece? Like, it causes a little bit of doubt, right? If Paul was wrong about eschatology, that causes me concern. So then how do I think more about that? And do you know somebody that I can read on that?
Paul is not much more insistent on that than Jesus himself. Okay, so Jesus was very emphatic on being ready, and you don't know when it's going to happen, and you be ready. That was a pretty universal expectation at the early times. And it's understandable that the angels tell these guys who see Jesus ascends into the God cloud, Acts 1:11, and the angels say, why are you standing looking? There's stuff to do. He's going to come back just like you saw. So I'm sure at that point they all expected in their lifetime. And Murray Harris's commentary on 2 Corinthians showed me something that I found helpful, although it doesn't really ask this. Paul talks about the resurrection of the body in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians. And at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, he talks about a very painful experience where he despaired even of life. Harris did his dissertation on this. Up through the writing of 1 Corinthians, Paul was sure the Lord would come back before he died. And he could teach about the resurrection to believers that died, but the Lord was going to come back before he died. And between those two letters, he had some kind of an experience where he says, we despaired even of life, but this happened to us so that we would trust in the God who raises the dead. And in that experience, which was for Paul terrible, and it dawned on him that he was going to die. He did not see a way out of that event, although he was saved at that time. But then Paul realized the Lord was not going to come back until after he died. And so when he talks about the resurrection of the body in 2 Corinthians 5, it's a different flavor than 1 Corinthians 15. And so Harris has pointed this out. So Paul's growing as he goes through this. And so, like, 1 and 2 Thessalonians are really early writings, and still 1 Corinthians is too. And then in 2 Corinthians and so on, it's different. He's maturing just by life experiences. Give him space for that. And also, I believe that already in the first century, since the first century, God has been on the brink of sending the Lord back. He's been teetering on the edge of the cliff for a long time. And it just hasn't quite nudged over. But don't get God sitting back in his chair for 2,000 years. No, not yet. No, we got to wait a lot longer. I don't think that's the posture in heaven. I think God is right at the end. If we're going to take the imminent stuff from Paul and from Peter and from Jesus himself, there's been a sense in which if he's coming back at midnight, the clock has went to about 2 minutes to midnight, and it's been going very slowly since then. But it actually has got very little, and it's just going to click over, and then the Lord's going to return. That's the only way I can understand all of this, that God has actually been ready, very close to actually doing this all the way along. And he just hasn't quite, whatever it has to happen, it hasn't happened yet, or he hasn't got there yet. That's how I package it.
Yeah.
Thanks for joining us. Our next episode will be called The Good Samaritan Loved His Enemies.